this is the Personal Family Vigilance Day, as you well know from chapel. And the idea is to give, to equip you and continue to help you focus on the fact that serving Christ and loving Christ and being found in Christ is not automatic. Okay? By automatic, I mean it doesn't happen passively on your part. It is true that the Lord Jesus did all that is necessary for your salvation, for your sanctification, and for you persevering in faith until glorification. It is all of Jesus. He has done it. But in the progressive aspects of our sanctification, our daily lives, we actively cooperate with His prior work. And if we don't, my friends, we're not understanding the gospel. If we don't, then there will be, it will result in negative things in our lives. And Paul uses the terminology of shipwreck, as we read from 1 Timothy 1. Shipwreck. When you read our books and watch our movies in our culture, shipwrecks have been romanticized because it's cool. Like, you get to discover, like, what gold and, like, the Titanic sunk and, you know, these jewels. But a shipwreck, if you think about it, is a complete and utter loss of everything that the boat was and all of the investment placed in it. And friends, you can invest a lot in your years learning about God, and you can shipwreck your faith. I have to make a phone call tomorrow to a wife whose husband shipwrecked his faith, and she doesn't yet know about it, a seminary graduate. And it is a standing example to me that someone can know so much about Jesus and not know Jesus at all. So friends, our hope is to equip you with this. And the topic of my particular talk tonight is that agonizing step, did I say tonight? This afternoon. That agonizing step into grace. How to minister to those who need to confess sin. Friends, at some point in your ministry, you're going to have to be a Nathan. Do you know what I mean when I say that? You're going to have to, let me read the last two verses of 2 Samuel 11. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. David was a man after God's own heart who committed heinous sin. It wasn't just sleeping with a woman. It was sleeping with a woman and murdering her husband. It was lying to the entire nation of Israel about his exploits. It was hiding it from everyone else and presumably in his mind from God. Going on as if it did not matter that he was living with unconfessed private sin that he was feeding and he was nurturing. And God would not have it. That was the last two verses of 2 Samuel 11. The first verse of 2 Samuel 12 reads this, the very next verse. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. That is such a simple statement, but it is profound in its theology. The Lord sent Nathan to David. There are three actors in that one little line. Three actors, three different roles. So, this is a part of the redemptive plan of God that we don't really pay attention to as much because it doesn't gleam as brightly as some of the glorious things we sing about God's forgiveness and redemption and all that comes after this particular episode. But there is great glory in the three actors and in this one statement that the Lord sent Nathan to David. So the one of the actors is David. You have David who committed this sin. And it's not merely that he committed a sin, but he refused to repent of it. He covered it. And that is a path, friends, we should believe this, I think. That is a path that had he continued on that path, he would have demonstrated himself to not be a follower of God. Had he continued on that path without repenting. But the second actor, God, knew that David was his. And he appointed means by which David would be called out of his stupor and not continue down that path to destruction. And that means was the third player in this role. It was Nathan. Nathan, the prophet. Probably not very eloquent, probably a little bit scrubby. He didn't live in the palace. He didn't have it all together. And he had to go to the king of the nation of Israel, the king of the golden age of Israel, the epitome of what Israel's kings would be. He had to go to him. And friends, that little phrase shouts the mercy of God. It shouts the mercy of God. If God had not been merciful, he would not have sent Nathan to David to alert him out of these things. So when I say to you that in your ministry you will be playing the role of Nathan, that is not to scare you. It is actually to greatly encourage you. It doesn't mean it's going to be a comfortable conversation. It doesn't mean you're going to like be able to have buffalo wings afterwards. It doesn't mean it's just going to be this great Friday night hangout. It's agonizing, friends. I've done it dozens and dozens of times. It is agonizing, and it gets no less agonizing. But when God sends us, we must follow. Nathan is a great example to us. So it's not a comfortable conversation. In fact, it's agonizing, and it's agonizing for two reasons. First, confession of sin has personal consequences. Namely, it reveals an ugliness inside of us that we were unwilling to see. That's why a conversation with a friend like that is so terrible. There's a personal relational, or there's a personal consequence. The second reason that this is tough is that confession of sin has relational consequences as well. Namely, it will disrupt intimacy in close relationships. That's why you find it so hard to go to that friend and talk to him about the thing you know you need to talk to him about. Because it's going to make them feel a certain way about themselves, hopefully, and it's going to disrupt their relationships as well. You know it and they know it. So the main purpose of my talk this afternoon is actually not to focus on the personal consequences of this sin. It's more to focus on the relational consequences. And here's why I'm doing that in this talk. Because as you minister to someone, I want you to be prepared to deal with the fact that they're probably going to deal with a lack of assurance of their salvation. They're probably going to deal with a lot of guilt and self-doubt. Those things are very important. I cover those in my classes. I know that many others cover them in theirs. And if you actually want to listen to Brian Vickers' breakout session on that fragile assurance, believing in God's love despite great sin, that would be a great resource for this, okay? But the relational side, the relational consequences, is often the main reason why people are unwilling to finally come out and confess their sin, because they know it's like dropping a nuclear bomb into their life. And you know what? They're right. So there's ways that we can help people to deal with the nuclear fallout that I hope will be helpful. So the main thing we're going to talk about is the relational consequences. Let me just list for you a few of the personal consequences, just so you have them in your mind for if you do happen to listen to Dr. Vickers' lecture or the other material, you kind of have a framework for it. So when a person is confronted with their sin and the Lord is doing the work of convicting them and they know they need to confess, personally, it can result in a few things. One of them is disillusionment. Okay? You know what that word actually means? It's a perfect word. To be disillusioned. Right? Think about that. The illusion that they were living under has dissipated. It's been ripped apart. It's been taken from them. And when we say disillusion, it's like somebody staggering around and kind of not knowing their bearings. Friends, that's exactly what happens personally when someone is coming out of a long season of hidden sin. They don't know they're up from down. They don't know north from south. And they stagger around because the thing that they've been clinging to keep them safe has been cut completely ripped wide open. And so there's a disillusionment. Don't be surprised if your friend just exhibits some just really basic confusion and doubt over things that seem so obvious. The false scab that had protected them for so long has been ripped open, and this open flesh is just, you all, that's a really graphic thing, isn't it? But you all know that feeling, like when you have the open flesh, it's like, God, it just hurts, and I don't want to put anything on it, and it just, it's open to air, and it's terrible. But Hebrews 3, 12 through 13 is a good description for us. It describes it as being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Once that deception is pulled away, there's agonizing disorientation. Hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, when that's ripped open, there's confusion. And they may begin to question things like the meaning of life, like the status of their salvation. They might question God's disposition towards them. There will be disillusionment. Another thing that you'll find, second thing you'll find, personal consequences, is shame. You'll find shame. Like Adam and Eve, when their eyes were first opened, they experienced a profound sense of their own inadequacy and their own deservedness of judgment. Okay? So they bite the, I was going to say apple. It's not an apple. Did you know that? It's a fruit. Okay? We don't know what it looked like. The Big Picture Children's Story Bible makes it look like a mango or something like that. They bite into it, and immediately what do? They realize they're naked. This is profound. And they cover themselves. They cover themselves. There's something shameful and judgeable about them, whereas before that had never entered their mind. And then they hear God walking toward them, and that used to be their greatest delight in the cool afternoons. And what do? They dive into a bush. Shame. They have much to hide. They know that they should be judged. So a person truly convicted by the Spirit will experience some varying degree of self-contempt. They will. Satan's accusations will pour down like spewing lava on them, and they will feel that there's no place to hide. And that leads to a third thing you'll often see. It's fear. Fear of God's condemnation. Fear of condemnation in the eyes of others. Fear of the nuclear fallout in their world. And this too was the exact response of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. Their shame led to incredible fear. They had never experienced fear before. God had always merely been a delight to them, and now God was something that they were scared of. So those are the three main things I see personally. Again, we're not focusing on this today, but a skilled minister will help a person navigate these experiences with Scripture, pointing them to the only paradox that is complex enough to address their shame. And here's the paradox. Satan's accusations of them are exactly right. They're exactly right. When Satan, whose name means accuser, did you know this? When Satan says, you do not deserve a bit of the favor of God, you deserve utter condemnation for what a pervert you are, what a liar you are, what a half-baked, lazy moron you are. In one sense, he's very right. But in another sense, he's very wrong. Because he's not saying that with the redemptive intention with which God tells us that in his word. Because God can simultaneously say, you deserve condemnation, and I have taken that condemnation for you so that you might be saved. Come to me. Flee to me. So maybe a good way to think of it is this. The disillusionment, the shame, and the fear that come as a personal consequence for sort of coming out about sin. If that fear drives them away from God, it is a satanic fear. If that fear rather drives them to God, that is a godly fear. Okay? So your goal is not to make them not fearful or not feel their shame. Your goal is to reframe it so that it is an impetus and it is a cause for them to flee to the cross of Christ, for them to more than they ever had before make Jesus the treasure of their heart and their only confidence that God is not going to cast them off in anger. And it's a glorious thing when you see a heart finally get that. So the last comment I'll say on the personal consequences is simply this. Don't be threatened. Don't be threatened if somebody goes through a long season of just having a really hard time believing that God could ever forgive them. Don't be threatened by that. Don't let them give up. Don't let them believe it. But sometimes it takes a while. And I don't think that's an indication that you're dealing with an unbeliever necessarily. I think that can be an indication that God has revealed for the first time the weight of just how undeserved they are. And as he does the Spirit's work of telling them and reminding them of who Jesus is, and that it was never about them, it was always about Jesus' work, the more they will love God. I can testify this about this in my own life, and I'm sure many of us can testify to that as well. So those are the personal consequences. The rest of our time, let's talk about the relational consequences. Helping someone in terms of how they confess and come out about their sin and arrange their lives. So to talk about walking someone through the relational consequences of sin, I'm going to use the running example of a husband who had been caught looking at pornography. It's a helpful running example for two reasons. Sadly, it's very, very frequent. It doesn't need to be frequent by the power of the gospel, but in our culture it just is. And if you haven't walked through this, you will walk through someone else walking through this. I said walk a lot right there. In your ministry, you will come across this situation. So that's one reason it's helpful. Another reason is this example just illustrates really well some of the relational consequences that are a fallout from sin. So that's why I'm going to use this. So I'm going to give you a couple phrases that I mean to... be addressed to the person that you're ministering to. And I did it this way because it just keeps it really clear what you need to be saying. The first thing you need to say to the person is, you need to confess. You need to confess. I know that's really simple, but you need to confess. The only thing worse than the unsettled disgust after falling into porn is the even more haunting thought that your wife is going to find out. The tears, the anger, the shattered respect, they're too much to think about. And so men often don't think about it. They promise God, man, I'll never do it again. They make some private arrangement with God. And then, you know, they quote Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned. And they try to feel better about themselves. But friends, that's not the case. That's not what that verse means, that our sin is only against God. That verse actually means that David was aware that he supremely offended God. It doesn't have to do with not against other people. So porn use or a lot of the types of sins that we kind of excuse are not victimless sins. We sin against other people in these things. So a husband looking at porn is sinning against his wife by breaking the covenant of exclusive sexual affection. The marriage bed is corrupted, Hebrews 13:4, by adulterous gazes at others, Matthew 5:27-28. And that erodes the sensitivity of the man to attraction of his wife. He has sinned against his wife, and sin against another needs to be confessed. Friends, this might seem really obvious to many of you. It will not be obvious to someone who has been struggling with this for a long time. And you need to be crystal clear, and you need to cite the word on that. So a husband, Jesus makes it clear to his followers that we are not free to confess sin to God without confessing it to the person that we've sinned against. Read Matthew 5:23-24. We're not free to do that. In fact, in other places, he says, hey, if you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your sacrifice on the altar and go make it right with him. You realize what he's saying there? He's saying, before you can continue in this act of worship, you need to go make it right with your brother. You need to confess. So, that conversation, like I said, is agonizing. But there is grace and mercy in that agonizing step. It's the first step into mercy. So, this is true not just of porn use. I want to frame this sort of more broadly, make sure we're doing that. It's true of any sin, from adultery to gossip, from bitterness to addiction. The floodgates of grace do not open without confession. They don't open without confession. David himself said it well in Psalm 32. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. But I acknowledged my sin to you. And my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And then one of the most beautiful phrases in all the Bible. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Isn't that beautiful? The contrast is this. When I kept silent, your hand was heavy on me. You were against me. But when I opened my mouth to confess, you poured out your mercy to forgive me. That's how God works. He's not a vending machine. But he does tell us that he responds to us in certain predictable ways when we submit to him. So, friends, the heavy hand of God, if you're his child, the heavy hand of God on your life is his way of squeezing out of you the confession that will lead to the health of your soul. He loves you. He loves you too much to get away with it. In fact, one of the most frightening phrases in the Bible is in Romans chapter 1. It's repeated 3 times. And he gave them over to their sin. And he gave them over to their passions. And he gave them over to the lusts of their flesh. Giving one over, i.e. letting someone get away with it, is the worst judgment imaginable. Sin is the worst judgment to sin. So when God catches us, when God convicts us, it is because he loves us. So the person needs to hear, you need to confess your sin. The second thing you want to say to him is, you need to be clear how to confess your sin. You need to be clear how to confess your sin. So again, this is in the context of relationship, relational fallout. So the right timing on the confession is really important. We'll talk about that in a second. But the contents of the confession, I've just found to be very helpful to guide people this way. You need to confess 3 things. You need to confess your past sin. You need to describe the present conviction. In other words, what's making you confess presently. And you need to express future dedication and plan to change. I'll say that one more time, then we'll unpack them. You need to confess the sin, which was in the past. You need to describe the present conviction. Why are you bringing this up? Why are you confessing this? And thirdly, you have to express future dedication and plan to change. That's part of a confession. So let's talk about the first one, confess past sin. Taking the confession of the prodigal son as a paradigm from Luke chapter 15, sin has to be confessed with painful plainness that recognizes three blunt facts. Sin is an offense to God. Sin is an offense to the person that you've hurt. And if you read carefully enough, you see a third thing in that prodigal son confession. That sin breaks relationship. That sin breaks relationship. I think you want to acknowledge that. So taking porn as our example again. Pornography use displays a heart that is strayed from God, that is strayed from the wife, and it contradicts the covenant bond between both. A contrite man will recognize this before his wife. He will recognize that he does not deserve her forgiveness. He will recognize that what he did was detrimental and destructive to the relationship. And there's a reason why she's going to be feeling the betrayal that she's feeling. So, as it pertains to the sin itself, you got to prepare people to tell their wife about the duration, about the extent of it, to be fully clean, to come clean about it, or whatever the sin is that you're helping someone come out about. They need to be fully transparent about it. Here's a principle that I found helpful, though, because a lot of guys say, do I need to tell, like, every single detail, every single thing to my wife? Or a lot of ladies say to me, there's a lot of shameful things that ladies can get caught up in, too. Do I need to tell, like, every detail of every sexual escapade or just whatever it is? The answer to that's no, but here's the principle. You need to confess your sin as broadly as it occurred, but you don't need to go deep in all the details. Is that helpful? As broadly as the sin occurred, but you don't need to go deep into every single detail. It does not help a wife to know porn actresses' names or, you know, types of websites, things like that. Or if there's lust after a particular lady, it is just very unhelpful for her to know that. So for a husband, if there's just a sexual sin in a wife's past, or it doesn't help a husband to know necessarily where these escapades occurred, or, you know, just all the details that can just distract more than they can help. But they do need to know broadly, this started when I was 12, and it was very frequent, weekly. Or this affair, it started before we were married, and I carried it through, even after we were married. 3 months after our honeymoon, I called this guy up. It needs to be broad. It needs to be blunt. And that is incredibly painful. That's an incredibly painful conversation, but it's an incredibly important conversation, because the soul wanting to confess doesn't want to hide anything anymore. It wants to live openly. And when you expose these things to the light, though there is pain, there's a chance for it to die. It's like black mold, right? You can't get black mold out of a basement with bleach. You can spray it up and down. You can clean it up and down. You can't do it. The only thing that kills black mold ultimately is sunlight. And so you have to bring it to the light. You have to expose it to the light. I think that's true. I'm not a moldologist. Second thing we'll unpack is describe the present conviction. Give an unembellished description of how you were, have the person give an unembellished description of how they were convicted by their sin or how they were caught. Honestly, it's a lot easier to hear a confession from someone you love when they were convicted by the Holy Spirit and not caught. But if somebody is caught, it doesn't mean everything's lost, right? Because of what I said about God before and about Romans 1, God providentially arranged that they got caught. And that's a good thing. And that's because he wants them to live openly and in freedom. So, whatever means God put in your life to provoke you to come to the light should get the credit. He alone deserves recognition for whatever good has occurred in convicting you and drawing you out. So, whether you were caught in your sin or convicted by a sermon, you need to give the credit to God for his convicting sin. You don't want the person to give the impression like, look how great I am, I'm coming to the light, right? Sometimes people can self-congratulate themselves as they're describing their sin. And it's just ugly and it's stupid. So thirdly, express future dedication and a plan to change. So promises to change are normal, right? And even a complete pagan, in confessing his sin, having been caught, can promise, hey baby, I'm going to change. Hey baby, I'm going to change. Hey baby, I'm going to change, right? This is normal. It's a normal part of it. I'm saying something more than that, though. You should promise to change. You should say, hey, baby, I'm going to change. That's right. That's a good thing to say. But give her, or to the husband, give him some idea of what you mean by that. Have a plan in place. By the time you, so as you're leading someone to confess sin to their spouse or a close relationship, by the time that occurs, they should have at least a semblance of the direction they're going to head for their spiritual care and formation. Whether it's a pastoral oversight, whether it's an accountability partner by their small group, whether it's X, Y, or Z, there should be some plan in place that shows that they aren't stupid enough to think that they can just kind of wander out of the sin on their own and without a very fierce plan. One other tip I'll give you under this heading, you need to be clear about how to confess. One other tip I'll just mention briefly is it's really helpful if you have people confess their sin to God in front of the one that they've hurt. Okay? So they should pray, and they should confess their sin to God in front of them. It's helpful for them to hear that you are acknowledging that the Almighty God would rightly destroy them for all of eternity. And to say that the only reason I'm taking a breath right now and not under the fiery gaze of your judgment is because the Lord Jesus Christ, I am utterly perverse and I am utterly undone. To hear that expressed to God in front of somebody who's hurt, I find has been helpful. Okay, another point, another thing you need to say to them. You need to be sensitive to when you confess. You need to be sensitive to when you should confess. Okay, so I just told you the anatomy of a confession. Now I'm talking about the context of the confession. So you know this is going to be a hard conversation. The person that you're leading to confess and leading to light, it's going to be a hard conversation. So the person should plan out how to best minister to the person whose world is about to be blown up. So it shouldn't be a casual thing. You shouldn't just try to unload it real quick before church. That's a very bad idea. Or unload it real quick before bed, and just because it'll help you sleep better. That's not serving the other person at all. Make sure that the conversation can be unhurried and uninterrupted. This may mean guarding an evening in your schedule to put the kids to bed. It may mean that as you're walking that person through, you offer to watch their kids. You offer to put them in a place where they're going to be alone. You just guard the context so that there's a chance for the interaction to not be made worse by haphazardness and lack of planning. And it's also ideal to have this conversation at a time when follow-up is possible, okay? I've counseled through husbands, just idiots. I'm an idiot too. But idiots who dump this on their wife right before they leave on a two-week trip. Oh, it'll help her process it. Yeah, real considerate, buddy. You want to make sure that you dump it on them in such a context where you can follow up and be regular. And the hurt person, whether it's a male or a female, they may not want that much follow-up. They may not want to ever see your face again. At least that's how they feel at the beginning. Give them distance. Give them time. Love them, but don't let that time perpetuate. You just can't. You just can't. You have to lean in relationally, and you have to encourage the person. I know you feel shame. I know that you're still wrestling through what God thinks of you, but you need to lean into the person that you hurt. You need to love them and not let this get out of hand. The next thing you need to say to them, you need to care for your relationship after your confession. You need to care for your relationship after your confession. This is where I see the most hiccups in the process. This is where I see things go south most, is at this stage, where you finally get a guy geared up, you finally get a lady geared up to confess sin and to come to light to their close relationships, and they do it, and the conversation's really hard, but there's little gleams of grace, and you know, it hurts so bad, but I'm willing to forgive you, and they think that's it, and it's done, and they never address it again. I promise you, it is not done in the other person's mind. And you, when you're ministering to someone who's sort of dropped a bomb on their loved ones, you need to let them not forget to continue to circle back to the topic. Now, sometimes a hurt wife, for instance, doesn't want to talk about it, and she gets mad. Why are you always bringing this up? I told you I forgive you. Just stop it. Don't let it come up again. But you know what? Honestly, that actually shows a very unprocessed forgiveness, a very unprocessed hurt. And we were designed by God to express ourselves in covenant relationship. We were designed by God. And when we aren't expressing ourselves in covenant relationship, there is consequences, okay? So everybody expresses themselves differently. Some ladies want to talk ad nauseum. Some men want to talk ad nauseum. Some like a brief sort of pragmatic conversation. Those are fine. Those are great. But just don't let the topic hang perpetually and not address it, is what I'm saying. That's where most people go wrong. So She may be unwilling to forgive at that point, the loved one. She may be willing but kind of feel unable to. But regardless, you don't want to push too quickly to make her answer you, will you forgive me? But you also don't want to leave it perpetually hanging, as I've been saying. So, the best thing I can say in caring well and in bringing up these conversations is not for the one who sinned against the, to go to the grieved person and say, have you forgiven me yet? 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 The better thing to do is to go to the person and say, I want to hurt with you. Tell me what you're feeling. Tell me how betrayed you feel. Tell me how bad it stinks. Tell me how much you just trust me. I want to hurt with you. And there's beautiful covenantal power to that. And it doesn't mean you just always are talking about sin and always talking about how terrible everything is, but what you're doing there is the grieved person is saying, I'm recognizing the consequences of my sin, and I'm hoping to walk through those consequences in your life with you because I love you and I'm dedicated to you and I see what I've done. So the person who sinned against the other should not in any way be defensive about the fact that that person might have a hard time forgiving them immediately. Their main concern should be for the other person and the pain that they're going through. So you got to hurt with a hurting wife or hurt with a hurting husband. And there's going to be a lot of different responses that you're going to have to deal with. So in our porn example, just invariably, when a husband confesses this to their wife, there's a few things she's going to automatically think. She's going to think, you don't love me. She's going to think that. And a husband has to help her process through what it means that he claims to love her, and yet he did a very unloving act toward her, or series of acts, right? And unfortunately, we're running out of time. I can't unpack that point. But that's one thing she would think. Another thing she might think is, I wasn't pretty enough to keep you satisfied. That's almost universal in the couples that I've helped through. I wasn't pretty enough to keep you satisfied. Because the assumption on a woman's part in this porn equation is that the prettier I am, the more I can keep my husband's sexual affections. And the husband just needs to pour out his life and saying, that's not true. The human heart is far too wicked for that to be the case. And the husband's faithfulness is not dependent on the level of attractiveness of the wife. The husband's faithfulness is dependent solely on the level with which his heart depends and loves Jesus Christ. Right? The issue is Jesus first. And the issue is valuing her and it, for how Jesus would want him to view her. So ladies in here, if you've ever been through this pain, I want you to hear me say, and may this echo into your future ministries, it's the wrong way to go to begin this downward spiral of self-doubt regarding how you look or regarding if I'm not witty enough or I'm not fun enough or I'm not sexy enough or I'm not fill in the blank enough to keep my husband's affections. That's a very worldly way of understanding how affections should run. Your husband's affections are dependent upon his love for Jesus Christ. Okay. And then another common thing to deal with response is, I've just lost all respect for you. I've just lost all respect for you. And a husband, that one's tricky, right? Because a husband, in one sense, has to agree, what I did was completely unrespectable, right? It was terrible what I did to you. But on the other hand, you have to point to the fact that sin can be forgiven. I'm running out of time, so I'm just calculating what will be most helpful to you. One last thing. You need to make sure, say this to the person, you need to make sure she or whoever is hurt is supported after your confession. You need to make sure she's supported. So this is actually what I recommend to husbands who are confessing this issue to their wife. Talk to your friends who have wives that are close to your wife, for instance. Or talk to your wife's friends. Don't confess to them first necessarily, but you say, hey, I want to make sure that you're aware that that you're available. My wife's going through a really hard time. She's going to be going through a really hard time, and I just want to make sure that you're on standby and ready. And you encourage her. So if the situation is right, and you have a close friend, male friend, whose wife is close to the wife, that's a really ideal situation because you can be really upfront with your friend, and your friend can help shepherd the situation so that other wife can come in and be a support system. Okay, you can also think about it in terms of pastoral ministry. Coming to the light means talking to your pastors, talking to your church, and so a pastor can be aware that there's going to be a dark night of the soul coming for this lady or for this man that was betrayed, right? And they can be on standby to make sure there's some support framework. So I had to rush through that, but that's an anatomy of how to walk someone through the relational consequences, the relational fallout of hidden sin. Okay, so let me take one or two questions as I get the clipboard. Does anybody have the clipboard? Any questions for me? Thank you. Yes. Yeah, that's just a common thing. I would just say that's satanic thinking because Jesus doesn't think like that. And in fact, I would take him to Matthew 18 and the parable of the debtors and just say, you thought, you know, here this debtor, the real sin of the debtor who wouldn't forgive the other one was not just that he thought the other person's debt was more significant than his far greater debt to the king. It's that he did not reflect the heart of the king, having been shown grace himself. That's the great sin there.